Applause for announcements. They do like us. I told her you liked us. She wasn't so sure. No. Hey, welcome everybody. I'm so glad to be back. Vacations are wonderful, but when you've poured your blood, sweat, and tears, and heart and soul into a place for so long, it's really hard to detach. I detached from all the work parts of it and all the paperwork and the bill paying and all that stuff that's not fun, but my heart was with you guys all the time. I can't leave that behind. Pastor Gabe talked about how nice it was knowing that you guys were here taking care of the things that we would normally do or just making sure that we continue. And she named some names, but one person that she left out was Cade. Cade Arndt. And the reason, she didn't leave him out intentionally, but what he did for us is more about my heart. And when I was sitting there, and a lot of you know that we had somebody who graciously decided to plow our lots every time that it snowed. That was an answer to prayer. And of course, we had a snowstorm while we were gone, right? Full disclosure, I wasn't happy. I was not unhappy that I missed it. I think it was 85 degrees when it was snowing here. But while he was doing his thing, which is, again, such a blessing, he accidentally clipped one of the light posts out front and ruined one of the outlets. And, of course, my brain goes, okay, it's going to trip a breaker, which is going to do this, which is going to do that, this whole cascade, and we have events going on. I was able to just text Cade and say, hey, can you check this out for me? And with no questions asked, just came over and just did it. And then right after that, we had an event here, a wedding. Still, I don't know how much it snowed here, how much snow there was, but it looked like a lot. And like, there's nobody to shovel the walkways. The parking lot's great. And then, again, Cade shows up with a shovel, and he's out there shoveling all the walkways. And if anybody helped him and I didn't see it in the camera, then I'm thanking you too. But that goes above and beyond. That is just generosity, saying I'm just going to give of my time and whatever I can do. I'm not asking for thanks. I'm not asking to be paid for it. This is something I can do. And that kind of generosity is unnatural. It's kind of unnatural. Human beings are not necessarily wired to be like that. For most of us, we have to be very intentional and like really try to be generous. It's just not something that's necessarily ingrained in our DNA. Some people just function that way. That's just who they are. But not all of us, at least not in the way that the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that we're supposed to give sacrificially. We're supposed to give of our time, of our resources, of everything, and do it with joy, not just because I know what it's going for. That's sometimes a line that we draw. It's easy for us to be generous if we look at an event or a cause and we go, I can get behind that. Maybe it benefits me personally because I'll be entertained or my kids will be entertained or it does this or does that. Then we can get behind that. Or if we go, okay, I see how that ministry works and where it goes and all that, so I can do it. You guys are above and beyond generous when we come to you with a specific need. Does that make sense? If I say, hey, we need this much for this thing, every single time. But what's hard is to go above and beyond that and be that kind of generous when you're not giving to a specific thing. You're just being generous because you know it's going to further God's kingdom and God's work. And we see that all the time in the Bible. Luke 8 tells us that Jesus and his disciples were traveling through the countryside, you know, doing all kinds of miracles and ministry. But they had to rely on the generosity of the people that they came across to support them. And even Scripture even says, it lists a bunch of them, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's business manager, Susanna, many others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. That contributing doesn't just mean, here, I'm not using this, you can use it. It means they went above and beyond. It's that sacrificial thing. And they didn't know at the time what was going to be done with it. We're just going to further that ministry. That's the kind of generosity that I'm talking about. And so I just want to continue talking about generosity and what that means above and beyond maybe what the world says it is. It's not a give to get. It's a be generous because that's what Christ calls us to. And so this year, again, I'm going to continue to pray for a year of abundance, not only for this church, but for the church worldwide and for you. God's faithful, who follows his word, who does his will, and are the hands and feet of making these things happen. So that's going to be my prayer for the year. So I think everybody is familiar with the different ways to give. You can text to give, 84321. We've got the offering box back there. You can scan the QR code. If you're out there online, almost every platform has a way. And that's what matters. Praying about it is great. But then when we hear from the Holy Spirit, we have to be obedient to what we hear. And that's the difference between that supernatural generosity and I'll do it because I'm supposed to. So I want to lift that up in prayer before we get going in the message. Lord, I am beyond thankful for everything that you gave me personally in the last couple weeks to be able to refresh and relax and recharge and come back with just more energy to preach your word. But also in great thankfulness for the people that you have brought to this church that pour out their heart and soul into this church, who call this their home. They call these people around them their brothers and sisters in Christ, and they go above and beyond. So, Lord, I am praying for more of that, and I pray that you bless all of them for their faithfulness, for their generosity. And Lord, that we would continue to just foster that atmosphere in our culture. And we pray that it would just spread worldwide. Father, we love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Let's get on with this message. Since I haven't taught, first of all, thank you to Pastor Gabe and Pastor Tom for teaching last week. I was here for Pastor Gabe, but Tom's message was great. Who loved that message? I thought it was fantastic. Pastor Tom, Gabe and I agree, Pastor Tom is probably the most pastoral pastor that we have. And it comes through in his heart for the word and for the people. But so we want to get into this. And since I haven't taught now in a couple weeks, I might be a little rusty. But then also, I figure there's no time limit today, right? Because I just go as long as I need to go. And that may need to happen. So I'll warn you up front, potentially I might go a little bit long because this is an important message. When we started talking about teaching through Hebrews, I knew that there were going to be messages that were going to be difficult, especially difficult, and I don't want to just try and power through it to make sure I get it done in one day. If I have to carry it over, I'll carry it over, but I think we can do it if you're just patient with me and we just get it done. But I also need your attention because there's a lot of nuance in here and I'm going to do the absolute best I can. I think the Holy Spirit gave me a great way to talk about this. So last week Pastor Tom talked about Jesus as our perfect high priest. And that is so important for us to understand how different that is. The way Jesus was our high priest versus the high priests that the Hebrews people had for centuries before that. Not that there was anything necessarily wrong with those high priests, but they were operating within the law. They weren't operating with the life that Jesus brings. And so the Hebrew people were having a really hard time grasping the difference between Jesus as our perfect high priest and the whole series of priests that they had before that. It was a difficult concept to get through. Now, when they start talking about salvation, losing your salvation, the different things that we're going to talk about here today, it's a very difficult subject for us who have had thousands of years of teaching and tradition on those topics. But if you think about where the Hebrew people were during this time, this was all very fresh to them. When they first heard the gospel message, they probably went, yay, no more No more sacrifice. No more doing this and that just because the law says so. We have freedom in Christ. And not only that, but we have salvation and eternity in salvation. Those concepts, we can kind of take those for granted, but they were totally foreign to them. They didn't have any of those ideas. All of their atonement for sin took place on an ongoing basis. You would sacrifice bulls and rams and calves and doves and all these different things at the appropriate times to atone for your sins. And then once a year, the high priest would go in and he would atone for the sins of the entire nation. And this had to be done on a regular basis all the time, over and over again. So the idea that Christ would come and atone for our sins once, and that's it. Now you get to live in freedom for the rest of your lives. That sounded like a wonderful concept to them, but after a while they start going, is that true? Is that really how it works? Because like us, human nature has always been the same. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is, right? So they start thinking these kind of things. The idea of a one-time atonement for sin through Jesus was hard for them to hold on to. They can understand it in their heads, but then they're like, is it really? Is that really how it works? So we're in Hebrews 5:11 through 6:20. This is kind of this thought overlaps a couple chapters here. And I called it, the title is Exhortation to Remain Committed, but really the meat of this message is the warning about losing salvation. That sounds like a warning worthy to pay attention to, doesn't it? So, let's get going. I'm not going to read the whole thing because we're just going to go through. It starts out, Hebrews 5:11. I got that one up here. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's difficult to explain since you've become poor listeners. Okay, so that's a continuation of last week's message, right? But the him, of course, they're talking about Jesus Christ, our perfect high priest, compared to and in comparison with Melchizedek. Poor listeners is the part that I want to focus on. Obviously, in the Greek and the Hebrew languages are so much richer and better than ours for describing something. But that poor listeners, some translations say the phrase, you no longer try to understand, or you have become spiritually dull and don't listen. Right? So it's not just like a poor listener, like, who here has to be told something? I'm talking to the men here, from your wife, like three times before it even starts to sink in, right? And then after you hear it that third time, you're like, I should probably pay attention to this. Can you say it one more time while I'm really, truly listening? Okay. Again, that's human nature to a certain extent, right? We all kind of do that. But let me be blunt about this. What he's talking about, blunt's maybe the wrong word. That sounds negative. But this is so important that we understand this. And we don't put ourselves in this place like, well, I'm not a poor listener. I try to understand the gospel. I listen well. I study well. I do all these things. I don't want you to fall into the trap of saying, well, that doesn't apply to me. Because I want to ask you these questions. Do you, this is for you, and you out there online, this is for you. Do you read the word with a real intent to understand it? I say that because many people are like, I'm on the Bible in a year plan. And I've got to read three chapters tonight to get myself back on track. And it's just a matter of getting through it, right? Do you do it with a real intent to understand? This isn't condemning. I'm just asking you to be honest with yourself. Do you listen to Bible teaching, whether it's me or anywhere else that you listen, with a true desire to learn more about God's word? Do you? When you listen, are your ears tuned to trying to discern the takeaway and how to apply it to your life? Okay, got two more. Do you search out answers to things that you're not sure about? If you leave here or leave any any place that you're listening to a teaching on the word and you're not sure about something that was said, do you search out answers or do you just go, I'll figure it out someday, or it must not be important? I know I was a master in high school of skipping over entire concepts that I didn't understand, just going, if it's important, I'll hear about it again later. The question then is, do you do that always or sometimes? Most of us probably do it sometimes, but do you do it every time? And then the most important, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Because that is the crux of this whole thing. If you can answer yes to all of those questions, honestly, this warning may not be directed right at you, but there's still a lot of things we can learn. But I'll bet you that most, if not all of us, couldn't answer yes all the time to all those questions. So, let's get into it, and let's find out what we're trying to learn here. And the author of Hebrews, by the way, is not holding back. So, he's obviously writing this letter to these people, and since he says it's difficult to explain because you become poor listeners, you would think that what would we do in our society today? Well, instead of moving on to a harder topic, let me go back to the beginning, and we'll start over. Right? Let's go back to the very beginning, and you would think that's what the author would do here, right? Just the opposite of that. Hebrews 5, 12 and 13 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the actual words of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of only milk is unacquainted with the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." All right. So again, with that, you would think maybe the next phrase is, so I'm going to go back to the beginning. But this also tells us who our audience for this section is. And this is hugely important when we're trying to understand this difficult part of Scripture. Hugely important. It tells us that we're talking about or talking to here Jewish unbelievers. They're Jewish unbelievers. They've heard the gospel, maybe even believed some of it, but they have not fully committed to their faith in Christ. That's who we're talking about here. They've heard it, they've maybe even lived some of it, they believed some of it, but they're not quite there. They're intellectually persuaded, but not spiritually committed yet. So this their reward for graduating to solid food is a hunger for more of it. I don't know if you've ever seen that. The more I learn about the gospel, the more I study the word, the more hungry I am to do more. I know Gabe's that way, and the ladies in her Bible study are that way. So that's your reward. And not only that, but the ability to then digest it. Because being fed meat before you're ready for it, it's going to cause all kinds of problems. So that's the reward for it. Hebrews 5:14 says, "But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to distinguish between good and evil." What's the key word there? Who, because of practice. You need to continue to practice. It can't just be a one time. That good and evil are the Greek words kalos and kakos. Both, it means good and evil. And it can either mean like noble and honorable or harmful and wicked. It's this phrase right here, this particular verse, is right at the root of this drift, this doctrinal drift that these people are struggling with. Because they heard it all from the mouths of an apostle. So they heard it from somebody in great authority, somebody who knows, and they heard the whole gospel message. And then they've quit practicing it. And so they're starting to drift. So again, rather than to go back to the beginning like you and I would probably do, he says, tell you what, rather than to go back to the beginning, we're going to feed you more meat. And we're going to go even deeper. And you're either going to choke on it or you're going to learn. So set aside your distractions, whatever's going on in your head. If you're worried about what you're going to have for lunch or later today, try and set that aside for just a little bit if you can. try and focus on here because it gets really meaty right here. And this is important. So we're in, right now we're Hebrews 6. I'm going to read 1 through 3 for you. Therefore, all the things we just talked about. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of instruction about washing and laying on of hands, and about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So before we go on to the next one, so he's saying that this audience here, you guys listening to this, these Hebrews that he's writing to here, have had apostolic instruction, which means very accurate, very highly authoritative instruction in repentance from dead works, in faith in God and what that means, instruction in the application of biblical law, the new covenant of Christ, teaching about the healing power of Christ, resurrection of the dead, judgment in hell. They've heard teaching on all of these things. So he's saying, you've been taught about Jesus and his words, so now let's move past that, okay? Let's go past that into more important things. And he gets to the more important things right away. These next three verses, actually, are among some of the most debated verses in all of Scripture. And debated and misunderstood, and I should say damaging, potentially, in all of Scripture. So I want to make sure that we understand it and that we give the time that's necessary to make sure. It's the topic, once saved, always saved. Or a second one about unforgivable sin. We're going to talk about both of those things. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 reads like this. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So what do you think? What do you guys think? Is this a warning that losing your salvation is possible? Don't be afraid. Does anybody think it's a warning against losing your salvation, that it's possible? I know this is a hard one, so I understand not throwing up a hand. Let's break it down. Let's break it down and find the truth that's here. Because the truth is always in the Word of God if we look deep enough. And it's there. It's there for us. So Hebrews 6, 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened, once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at that phrase, have once been enlightened. It means that they have had teaching about Jesus and about biblical truth. This is not a Holy Spirit quickening that we're talking about here. This is they've heard the teaching. And understanding the teaching, hearing the teaching, is not the same as believing it. It's not the same, and that's what he's getting on here. Hearing, Paul says this in Romans 10, 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Well, most of us have probably heard that scripture multiple times. But that hearing is either going to produce faith or rejection. You can't hear something and just go, I don't care. You're either going to decide, I'm going to have faith in that and I'm going to accept that word, or I'm going to reject that word. It produces one or the other. And then the next phrase there, have tasted of the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift, what that tells us really is that the audience here that it's being addressed to has experienced either miracles or the fruits that come from the Holy Spirit. They've experienced those firsthand. Now, that does not mean that they had the Holy Spirit. That means they've experienced it. Let me explain what that means here. All of mankind, believers, non-believers, have experienced the goodness of God. They all have. Because if they didn't, we would all be in a ball of flame somewhere and we would no longer be here. But not all are saved. Not all believe. So I put together the Gospel of Matthew and Mark. Both talk extremely about Jesus feeding the 5,000, right? And we know that that's an incredible miracle. But I want you to watch this video and then think about something.
This is wonderful bread, Telemachus.
I know it's not enough.
Oh, it's enough for me. I can do a lot with this. Thank you.
Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth.
But to find some bread.
If they've got bread, be ready. We'll probably be first.
Feed them.
That's the last of it. Yeah, that's the last of it. All right. Marcus, you can have your basket back.
I've kept you here all this time giving you spiritual food. But you clearly need actual food now. So let's eat.
Awesome scene from The Chosen, obviously. But think about all those people, 5,000 people being there. How many of them were believers in Christ already by the time they got fed? Probably a fairly small amount, some. How many of them gave their lives to Christ and followed him from that moment on? Probably quite a bit more. Did all of them do it, though? No. There were people in that crowd, 5,000. There was a number of people in the crowd who saw that, witnessed it happening, and still said, I'm not convinced. They still did. We think about the Jews during the Exodus. They experienced much the same thing. Hebrews 6:5 says, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Back in chapter 2, we talked about the Exodus Jews witnessing all these miracles, right? Witnessing God's power firsthand and still grumbling. They saw the rivers turn to blood. They saw the plagues of the locusts. They saw all these things, the parting of the Red Sea, on and on and on and on, and still started grumbling about it, still started questioning the miracles that God was doing among them. So it's not unprecedented that this would happen. Do you think that Jesus even asked those 5,000? Do you think he even said, now wait, before I feed you, I'm the man, right? No, he didn't ask. He just fed them. And so those people experienced the power and the goodness of the Holy Spirit. Whether they believed it or not, they experienced it. And that's what they're talking about here. They've been partakers of the Holy Spirit. So you move on from that, you know, in James 2:19 talks about the disciples going out and coming back and saying, hey, they all believe in your name. And Jesus says, yeah, you do well, but the demons also believe and they shudder. The demons know Jesus. So it's not just enough to know Jesus. You have to believe it. And the demons for sure tasted God's word and witnessed the power and still rebelled. So it's not beyond our human nature to do that. So bottom line here in that section, if you've heard God's word, you've experienced his goodness, you've experienced his power, and still refuse to accept Christ as your Savior, you're on the doorstep of the promise. You are so close. You are right there. Like the Exodus Jews in the Promised Land, they're right on the doorstep of the Promised Land. And some of them don't get to go in. But you're right there, so close, and you just have to make that decision. Moving on in this section, Hebrews 6:6. So you've tasted God's word, you've tasted the Holy Spirit's power, you've tasted those things, you've seen the miracles, you've been partakers of some of those miracles and some of the goodness, and you still haven't accepted him. Hebrews 6:6, and then have fallen away. To restore them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. What this means is, since they have not come to accept Jesus in faith yet, they have moved even farther from the Promised Land. They're not going to remain there on the doorstep. If they're right there, you don't get to be on the doorstep forever. These people have started to fall away, even forgetting what they heard. And that's what I mean by falling further away. They will forget what they heard. They'll forget what the Holy Spirit has done for them. And they start moving farther away. So what this says, it's impossible, excuse me, it's impossible to repent of your sins if you have made the decision to reject Jesus. I'm going to say that again. It's impossible to repent of your sins if you have made the conscious decision to reject Jesus. That's what he's talking about right here. 1 John 2:2 says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. It means Jesus alone pays the penalty for all of our sins. And we either accept that or we reject it. And a rejection means you do not get to be a partaker. Even though you've tasted it, even though you've heard it, you felt it, you understood some of it, so close, on the very doorstep, but you will not enter in. That's what he's talking about here. They reject the crucifixion of Jesus for their sins, and in rejecting it, make a mockery of his sacrifice. These people have heard the gospel message, they've seen the miracles, they've benefited from the works of the Holy Spirit, and they have willfully rejected all of it. That's what the scripture is talking about. So I want to, just a quick side note, really quick, there's a second interpretation to this section of scripture that assumes that the warning is addressed to believing Christians, those who have already received Christ, who have already put their faith in him, and this is being addressed to them. That's a whole second study, a whole second train of thought. I want to boil it down to this. It's based on a mistranslation that the KJV uses of Hebrews 6:6. Because in order to do that, they went from Hebrew to Greek to then Latin and then to English. And in that translational journey, they changed the verse. Hebrews 6:6, the first half says, if they shall fall away. And that's a really important difference between what the correct version says. The premise is that a confessing Christian can fall away from Christ, but to restore them would require Jesus to be crucified again each time that happened, which of course is not possible. That, long story short, that interpretation is not correct. Please study that if that's something that sparks interest, or maybe you read the KJV. that's your favorite version. This is one of those times when a mistranslation causes so much confusion. So I'm gonna leave that behind, though, and I'm going to move on to the final warning that he gives here. Hebrews 6, 7, and 8 says, "For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and produces vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." All right, so people also take that, where if you yield thorns and thistles in your life as a believer, then you're going to be burned. Now, Jesus taught this parable. He taught a parable talking about these kind of people. Anybody know what that one's called? It's called the parable of the sower, right? I'm not going to go into that parable deeply, but this part of it from Matthew 13, 3 through 8, I'll read it for you. "And he told them many things in parables, saying, 'Behold, the sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell in the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and they sprang up immediately, but because they had no depth of soil, But after the sun rose, and they were scorched, because they had no root and withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. But others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, and some 30 times as much." Which type of seed do you think these people that we're talking about here are? Of all those different kinds, did they... The second and third? Right? It's these kind of people that he's talking about. He's not talking about believers who fell on that good soil, who took root and who yielded a good crop, and then something went wrong and they ended up losing their salvation. He's talking about those people who never had a depth to begin with. So now, after a somewhat difficult little section, so that's it for that really hard section, but I want to make sure that everybody's firm on that. And if not, if this teaching doesn't do it, if the Holy Spirit's not speaking to you now, study it for yourself. Study that section for yourself further, because it says nothing of the sort like you can lose your salvation once you have it. So he softens it a little bit. Hebrews 6, 9. "But beloved, we're convinced of better things regarding you and things that accompany salvation, even though we're speaking in this way." So it's like, I know I'm saying some harsh words to you, but I trust that we have better things for you. God's faithful to reward those who serve him and seek him. We know that. So continue to serve him. Continue to seek him. Continue to learn from those who, through faith and endurance, will inherit the promises. He's telling them, continue to listen. Listen to those who have heard. Listen and learn and seek him, and you'll find him. And they're reminded of God's promise to Abraham. Abraham was a flawed individual. He had his problems, but he was patient and he remained faithful, and he eventually received the promises of God, an entire covenant devoted to him. Hebrews 6, 17, 18 says, "In the same way, God, desiring even more to demonstrate to the heirs of the promise the fact that his purpose is unchangeable, confirmed it with an oath," reminding them of Abraham, "so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to hold firmly to the hope set before us." He's simply reminding them of, remember what happened with Abraham. This is what's going on here. And the hope, what's the hope set before them? He goes on in verses 19 and 20. "This hope we have is an anchor for the soul." Anybody heard that scripture before? "Anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and reliable, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us." He's talking about a picture of the temple and the high priest being able to go behind the veil. "Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Next week, the whole message is about Melchizedek. I hope, and I pray that I was able to make this chapter very clear and maybe even solidify a mind or two that was kind of on the fence here, because Satan knows Scripture too. Satan knows Scripture better than most of us do. And I've heard it said that this is one of his favorite passages. I'm not sure anybody's ever talked to him and interviewed him and he said that, but the point is the same, because taken out of context, taken misunderstood, can really condemn a struggling believer, can really condemn somebody who's maybe was a believer strong when they were a child and drifted away, an adult who has drifted away. It can really be condemning. And many, many Christians feel condemned to hell. And I know it because I take the phone calls and I talk to people who struggle with this very thing. I would say if there is a predominant theme for the late night, middle of the day, odd hour phone calls where people are in a panic talking about salvation, it's over this subject. Devil runs rampant with this one. The topic of once saved, always saved is ripe for misunderstanding. And on that topic, there's one more quick matter. It's not from Hebrews, but it's on the same topic. And they're often lumped together. It's the question, does anybody here believe that there is an unforgivable sin? A sin that Jesus cannot, will not forgive? Again, I understand the reluctance to, like, let me throw my hand up and be the first. I'm talking about a sin that the blood of Christ cannot cover, or that Jesus refuses to. How about, anybody ever heard a term, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Anybody ever heard that? Anybody ever heard that in the context of, if you do that, it's the one sin that Jesus will not forgive? Many of you, many more than are shaking their heads, I promise, because again, that's always the subject of the phone calls that I get. Phone calls, emails, you name it. And I understand it because 3 of the 4 Gospels record Jesus saying that it's unforgivable. So it's not wrong that it says that. Luke 12:10, I'm going to read the first 2 to you. Luke 12:10 is the first instance of this. Write it down, Luke 12:10, if you want to study it. Words of Jesus. Now I say to you, everyone who confesses me before people, the Son of Man will also confess him before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before people will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. That's the words of Jesus, right? Cricket silence, I hear it. The words of Jesus, it will not be forgiven him. And then in Matthew 12, 30 to 32, again, the words of Jesus, the one who is not with me is against me. And the one who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Gets progressively harder. Jesus is saying, you say anything you want about me, but not against the Holy Spirit. I'm going to explain what that means here in a second. There's a lot of scholarly debate about the meaning of those words, a lot of debate about what he means there. But I want to solve it using the best resource that I have. That's Jesus' own words, what he says about this. Now, the third gospel that talks about it is Mark. Mark 3, verses 28 through 30. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons and daughters of men, and whoever whatever blasphemies they commit. Okay, good. We're all right. Sounds like something Jesus would say. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, because he is guilty of an eternal sin. Yike. How are we going to wiggle out of this one? Verse 30 says, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, verse 30, the first part were the words of Jesus. Verse 30, that's Mark. That's the Apostle Mark adding that little phrase. And thank you, the Apostle Mark, for adding that phrase, because that gives us the key. Because whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin because they were saying an unclean spirit. All right. Now we know that's the reason why, but why does that matter? Why is that important? I've got 3 points for you here. Point number one, in all three instances, all three gospels, Jesus is talking to and talking about Pharisees. He's not talking about you and I or other believers. He's talking to Pharisees about Pharisees. Second point, the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of using demonic power to perform all the miracles that they just witnessed. Many scriptures talk about that, where the Pharisees say, you only do that because you're in league with the devil. And the third point, in the words of Jesus, the reason that that sin was unforgivable is that they were accusing him of being one in spirit with Satan and not with God. So how does that mean that it's unforgivable? How does it mean that blaspheming the Holy Spirit is unforgivable? Here's what it means. People like that, people like these Pharisees he's talking to, he's not talking to you, he's talking to these Pharisees. These people will never confess their sins. They will never confess their sins of unbelief because of their hardened hearts. And that's what it takes for salvation. So you can't be forgiven because you're never going to ask for forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. It's that clear. If we confess, he will forgive our sins. But these people that Jesus is talking about blaspheming the Holy Spirit can't be forgiven. They will never be forgiven because they will never confess their sins. Here's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not. It is not thinking or speaking a negative word about the Holy Spirit. It's not about being angry with God or having doubts about God. It's not taking the Lord's name in vain. It's not even disobedience to Christ. It's not any of those things. It's not even intentionally sinning against what the Holy Spirit tells you. The Holy Spirit told me specifically not to do this, and yet I did it anyway. I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I'm going to hell. Not a made-up conversation. It's not being lukewarm. It's not backsliding. If you ask for forgiveness, you will be forgiven. Period. Full stop. There's nothing more to it. So here's some takeaways. Takeaways from today's message. First of all, can you lose your salvation once you have it? No, you cannot. It is impossible to lose your salvation once you have it. The only people that that's addressing is people who have not confessed Jesus as their Savior. They're on the fence, and they're going to stay on the outside of the fence because they choose not to enter in. You cannot take a scripture in isolation and use it to contradict the rest of what the word teaches. Three verses commonly used and twisted and taught on by well-meaning people who want to make the word of God plain, but it contradicts all the other body of what the gospel says. The second takeaway is no one's going to accidentally end up in hell. No one accidentally ends up in hell. You consciously choose to ignore the lifeline that Jesus Christ is throwing to you over and over again. He'll do it through your loved ones. He'll do it through your family. He'll do it through all of nature testifies. He'll do it through messages that you listen to. He'll do it every single way that he can, but you still have to decide. And it's not going to be by accident. John 10:27-29. I'm going to read the next three to you. Words of Jesus. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I'll give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. If Jesus has you, you're his. Romans 8:38-39, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us. That includes our feeble attempts to wiggle out. In John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. And then going on to verse 17, which isn't 17 and 18. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The one who believes in him is not judged. The one who does not believe in him has already been judged because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So the final takeaway, this is it. You cannot lose your salvation unless you outright reject it in the first place. It's like it's laying on there. It's laying on a platter on a buffet table. And it's saying, welcome. Have all that you want. It's there for you. That salvation is there for you. And you choose to walk away. You reject it. It's offered to you. You have rejected it. Once you accept Christ as your Savior, you are his forever. And I can't say it better than Paul did. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's no PS, there's no addendum to that. Unless, of course, you fail to live up to the law. Unless you fail to do this or that. That's the old way of thinking, and that's why these Hebrews were having such a hard time hanging on to it, because they heard the word, they understood the word, they even believed parts of the word, but they weren't able to make that final leap into saying, I'm going to set aside what doubts I have and just say yes, just simply say yes. They weren't able to do that. The Apostle Peter gets the final word today. This is our last scripture, and then we're done, I promise. 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through the faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. Reserved for you, imperishable, will not fade away. The body of the gospel of Christ is that if you say yes to him and you accept him as your Savior, you are saved, period. No one can take that away. Especially not us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that despite my best efforts to mess things up, you never give up on me. Despite my doubts, my worries, my uncertainties, my concerns, you still pursue me and you still love me. You still offer that salvation to me over and over again. And through what you do, I don't have to atone for my own sins every single day. You have done that. So help me hang on to that. Help me hold on to that realization that you have done it once and for all. I don't have to re-up my subscription every single year, every single day. Lord, you have done it. And now I belong to you. So, Lord, I pray that I live every day of my life as if I belong to you. No longer striving to do the right things at the right time, but knowing that you have done it all, and so I simply need to live the best life, knowing that you've done it all for me. And that outpouring of my heart should be to love your people the way that you love them. Help me to do that every day. Help me to set aside any doubts. And Lord, I pray against any lie, any scheme of the enemy right now that is trying to confuse the words that I've spoken, trying to creep in and create doubts even now, because the enemy hates for us to understand God's word. He especially hates for us to understand God's word when it says, we are saved and we are forever saved. So Lord, I stand against any lie that would try to come against that truth. We accept the truth that Lord Jesus Christ, He is our Lord and Savior forever, today and for always. And if there's anyone hearing my voice that has not made that decision, they are standing on the doorstep to the promised land. They know about Jesus. They know all the things that he taught, but they have not accepted him. Lord, I pray right now that they would have the boldness, set aside the fear, set aside the doubts, set aside the skepticism, and step through the door into the promised land and accept Christ, because your life will never be the same. That offer is to everyone. We have received it, and we have that offer. We carry it with us every day, and we pray for those who have not accepted that offer yet. Lord, may they see your love and your mercy through the things that we do, how we act, the things that we teach. Lord, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. I hope I'll be around after service, obviously, and if you have any questions about anything that we talked about, I know it's a difficult one, please come see me. If you have questions, I'd be happy to talk about them. If you have doubts about any particular scripture, study them for yourself. That's what we want to do at this church, is make sure that everybody understands how to study and is empowered to go do that for themselves. So please do that. In the meantime, if you have said yes to Christ and you belong to him and he's your Lord and Savior, what better time to celebrate that than to take communion together? So I've asked Tim and Amanda, they're going to come up here on this side. Gabe and I will be on this side. And we're going to have communion. Communion is celebrating the body and the blood of Christ broken and shed for us. It was done one time to pay the penalty and the price for our sins and to cover us in his blood. And through that, we can live our lives not trying to earn his favor, but knowing that we have it, and we should live our lives that way. So we'll just form a line down the middle, and let's listen to the worship team as they play. Amen? Thank you, guys.